Morning, everybody. All right. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your time that you give to us today, that we can meet together and meditate on your scripture and share in the fellowship and the love of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for a supernatural ability to understand your words, for oftentimes the hardness of our hearts and our pride keeps us from hearing it. But Lord, we know that you can speak into any situation. And so I pray that we would be humble and open and seek to listen and be changed by your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we've talked about last week, one of the things that we're trying to do, especially in this time period, is to reflect and meditate on this Advent period. This Advent period is really what it means is that Jesus is coming, right? We're reflecting on his birth in Bethlehem. And, part of the reason we celebrate this is because we need to learn to anticipate and reflect upon these things. You know, it's hard to do it throughout the year, right? But, it's meant to be a time of peace, a time of meditation, a time of quiet where we slow down and we learn to take joy in what Jesus has come to do. But often, living in this world, rather than being in a state of peace and reflection, we're often just thrust into this whirlwind of chaos. Right? It's just chaos all the time. And sometimes that chaos comes from just being immersed in our culture today. Every time you hear anything, there's another scandal, another tragedy, another something, some sort of reminder that the world is broken again. And we are thrust in that kind of chaos. Sometimes this chaos is something that we ourselves create. It's from our own restlessness. We are busy people. We always say and answer, how's life? I'm busy. I'm so busy. And we just fill it up again and again. We add more stuff to our lives, even in our times of relaxing. It's busy. I mean, I'm not immune to it either. Sometimes when I'm relaxing, I don't know if any of you do this, maybe it's just me, but I'll have my iPad, I'll be watching Netflix, I'll have my computer open, I'll be paying bills, I have the TV on, I'm watching football, I have my phone out, I'm looking at my fantasy football stats, all at the same time. And we're just trying to be relaxing and be at peace, but then all of a sudden we just fill it up, all our schedules with more and more stuff. And so are we really at peace? I think sometimes peace is hard to come by in this chaotic world when there's just so many things being poured out on us or that we want to do or we're seeking. Now, this was a situation for the people that the prophet Micah was addressing. Right? Micah was addressing people who were living in chaos. And partly the reason they were living in chaos was because they were part of a world, an atmosphere where the behavior of the leaders at that time were leading the people astray. There were corrupt politicians during their time period. There were wealthy leaders who were illegally seizing the property from them. There were leaders in the civic arena where they were failing their responsibilities to protect the people. And so the nation that the prophet Micah is speaking to of Israel were becoming increasingly astray. They were in a chaotic world. They didn't have the kind of peace that they were hoping for. And partly it was for their own behavior. It said that because of their unfaithfulness and their idolatry, they were led astray, and ultimately they were led into captivity by the Assyrian nation. Rather than living faithfully under the protection of God and serving him, what they did was they started to chase after idols, and they were disobedient to God, and so they were ultimately led into more chaos. It's partly because of their own behavior, their own restless behavior, their own idolatry that led them astray. And so at this time, kind of the thought and the idea here is, and the question is, does peace exist? That's what they're asking. Does peace exist when we live in such a corrupt place, a chaotic place? Is it possible to come out of this kind of chaos? because it seems like God has left us alone. It seems like God has left us alone. We're, you know, there seems to be no hope in sight for us. But it's in this passage that in the midst of the chaos and confusion, that God reminds them again that peace is at hand. God reminds these people the promise of peace is not something that you're going to have to obtain on your own, but God himself will provide it, and he'll provide it in a way that is very different than what they expect at this time. They're expecting to hear something from God to take them away from this chaos, but God said, I will provide peace for you. It may not be in the exact way that you believe, but it will come. And so here in this passage, where Micah is giving a prophecy of God, he's right now, he's foretelling what God is going to do for his people, a promise, right? And Micah is sharing and reminding these people that God is there, right? So the first thing that we see in verse 2 is this point here, that God exalts the insignificant. Let me read for you verse 2 again. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now here, the prophecy begins with the fact that there will be another ruler coming out of Bethlehem. Now, this is important because the Israelites, when they looked back and thought about their history, they thought to themselves, the greatest period of our time was when King David was ruling. He was the greatest ruler. When he was there, we were able to experience all sorts of blessing from God. And so what's happening is Micah is looking back and reminding them, okay, there was a time before with King David where we were fruitful in our nation. And so he's starting this prophecy with the fact that this ruler, this will come out of Bethlehem, and it will be a reminder that David came out of Bethlehem, right? King David was born there. You know, just like our king of old, the greatest king that we've ever had, in the same way a ruler will come out of the place where he came out of. God is saying, from this place, there will be a greater David, right? A greater David. But what is significant about this? It's not necessarily that David came from there. But the reason this part is significant is because Bethlehem is hardly a place of significance. You know, the town itself, it's a small town, has no political clout. It does not have some sort of fruitful industry. You know, it's not important. It's not a special place on the map where people think of. It's not the center of everything. Yeah, really, it's just famous for being the birthplace of King David, right? It's kind of like, you know, if you think about Wisconsin, Pewaukee. I don't know if you guys are from Pewaukee. What is Pewaukee famous for? J.G. Watt, right? J.G. Watt is from Pewaukee in the Watt family. That's all it's really famous for, right? Well, Costco's there. I like that place. But you know, other than that, it's not really special. Small town, you know, no really importance in terms of the world. There's no political clout that comes out of there. It's just a place. And just like Bethlehem, it's just a place. Not only that, but they're called, if you look there, too little. They're called too little. That's kind of the worst insult that you can hear, especially for me. I like to play basketball. So if anybody calls me too little, that's the worst insult you can give to someone, right? Too little Bethlehem. Your place, you're not only unimportant, you're insignificant, but you're just too little. You're not really anything, right? But God is picking a place like Bethlehem. And in doing so, it's signaling to the people that God chooses what is lowly to make his name great. He doesn't pick people who are already on their way up, who are already going to be successful, who already have all the skills and talents, and without his help, they would just make it anyway. But instead, God chooses the lowly to make his name great. I mean, we see that in the history of the Old Testament. King David didn't start out as King David. He started out as someone in his family who was, even in his own family, he was considered unimportant, a shepherd. And God took this shepherd boy and made him the king of a nation. God often chooses people who are not going to make it on their own, and he uses them to make his name great. He chooses people who are unskilled, even too little to do his work. And the reason is because by doing so, we can't take credit for what he is responsible for. Right? It's easy to take credit for things. I think as a people, we often have an overinflated view of ourselves, and we often attribute our own success to the skills and the things and the hard work that we had, never saying that, oh, it's just a matter of, you know, we just happen to be there. I mean, other people, their success comes from luck, but our success comes from hard work. We made it on our own, and we often take that kind of view of ourselves. And so in the same way, if God chose to raise a ruler not out of Bethlehem, but let's say out of Jerusalem, the tendency would have been to respond in a way that says, of course the ruler came out of there. That is the best place. That's the important place. That's where all the smart people are. That's where all the successful and wealthy people come out of. That's why God chose this place. Of course, a ruler will come out of there. They deserve it. They worked hard for it. But instead, God says, out of Bethlehem will the ruler come forth. Because God will continue to act in a way where we can't boast in our own achievements. You can't boast in your own merit. And he's not impressed with your qualifications, or your talents, or your money. But he purposely uses the lowly to make his name great, to glorify and magnify himself. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 through 29, and then verse 31. It says this: but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 31 says, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, God doesn't need legalistic busybodies who think that by doing a little more and by earning more, that they are contributing to their own salvation. He doesn't need busybodies. He doesn't need people who are constantly acting out and saying, you know what? I'm going to work hard for what I have. I'm going to work hard for my salvation. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep thinking and saying that, you know what? My success has come from my work. And God has helped out a little bit, of course. God has blessed me in a couple ways. But I've really done my part. He doesn't need people like that. God simply desires people who are at peace with their loneliness so that he can magnify his grace. You know, are we okay with being lowly? Are we okay with being at the bottom of the totem pole? See, it says, we know in Scripture that God says he will use the lowly. He will use the weak. And yet, in our whole lives, what we try to do is escape that place so that we can say for ourselves that we made it on our own. God uses the lowly so that he may magnify his grace. And when we receive that grace, he gets the glory. Right? Because he gets the glory. We can't boast in ourselves. He gets the glory. But we get the joy. We're not left empty-handed. We get the joy. Secondly, it says, the second point is that God works on his own time. Verse 3 says this: therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who was in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Just a little bit of context. At this time, Israel, at this point, they were struggling. The nation is not unified. They are continuing to be subjected by the surrounding nations. And they've been wrestling with the fact that they've been living in this chaos continually. So what is the response? God will send the Messiah and will unify all the people together. But here's the point here. But not yet. Instead, He will give them up until it is time. They will have to be without a king to lead them. They will have to continue living in subjection to the other nations, and they will have to hold out longer, a little bit longer, until the promise is fulfilled, because although God will send a Messiah, just not yet. Now, that's not the most reassuring message, especially if you're living in that time, right? It's not the most reassuring message when, you know, you expect something, and when you expect something, you want it as soon as possible. But then you're not able to get it right away. You just have to wait. You know, what we fail to recognize, though, is that God is not only orchestrating our lives for his plan, but he's orchestrating the whole universe. He's not just working on our time. Let me just give you an example. It's kind of like, you know, asking the NFL. You know, if you're trying to watch a Monday night game, it goes so late, you don't want to finish it. And it's like calling the commissioner and saying, you know what? These games are ending way too late. Could you please just, like, move it up a couple hours so that I can finish watching it? You know, it'd really be helpful for me. What is that doing? You're saying, I want you to reschedule this thing for everybody else, the thousands and thousands and millions of people that are involved, so that I could be convenienced, right? I could be one who is getting the convenience. It'd be a ridiculous request. But sometimes we act as if God should do the same thing for us daily, right? We act as if God should work on our own time, not recognizing that God is orchestrating the timing of the whole universe. Yes, he's orchestrating your time, but it's not just about you. You know, when we ask God, can you just do this one thing, just change this up for me? God is not working on our own time. He's working in the timing of the whole universe. God is planning out history so that everything may work out for his good in his own perfect timing. The thing is, he will still fulfill his promises, right? When he says he's going to fulfill his promises, he's still going to do it. His word will be accomplished, but it just won't be on our own timeline. We have to learn how to wait. Lamentations 3, 25 to 26 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And this kind of waiting, it's not a passive endeavor. It's not something you do just sitting by and just acting as if, all right, if I just do nothing, then somehow it'll work out. But you follow after God, knowing that his time is perfect, and that knowing that he will accomplish everything that he needs to accomplish, but you don't have to worry about it. You know, I really enjoy this quote. It's from Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India, a very prominent missionary. She said this, "Blessed are the single-hearted, for they shall enjoy much peace. If you refuse to be hurried and pressed, if you stay your soul on God, nothing can keep you from that clearness of spirit, which is life and peace. In that stillness, you know what his will is." In that stillness, you know what his will is. See, God works on his own time, but when you trust God, you know that in his timing, he will work everything out for good, and that's when we stay right in the pocket of his will. We don't have to worry and be anxious. You don't have to worry about how this timing is going to work out and just continually mull over it, but instead, God is working it out, and if we trust him, right, put our faith in him, he will work it out for good, fulfilling every promise that he said he will fulfill. Thirdly, God grants us peace. We read verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." You know, as God speaks to a nation and people in chaos, he gives them a picture of the Messiah and what the Messiah will come to do. He says, I know you're living in a chaotic world. I know you're living in a place where it just doesn't seem to be working out. And I know you don't have peace, but listen and have hope. You don't only have to look back and look for the leader that David once was, but in this description, God is saying, you will have a leader, a Messiah, one who will be even greater than David. And we know this because he will, he's saying he will stand, right, in verse 4. He won't be sitting around waiting for the work to get done, but he will be on alert and active in his ministry. He's not going to just wait for us, but he will come to us. He's not going to wait around for you to find him and to seek him, but he will come seek you. He will shepherd his flock. He will lead his people to make sure that his needs, the needs of the people are met. The people will never become aimless and wander, but instead he will actively tend to them with loving care. It says that he will serve in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord, meaning that his leadership will not be weak. Instead, it has the full backing and authority of God himself. And if you trust in this Messiah, there will be no obstacle too tall, no hindrance too great. It says that he will be great to the ends of the earth, meaning his rule and his kingship will not just be provincial as if it's only Israel who's going to be saved, but his rule is going to reign over the whole world. It's going to be from end to end. All people will bow before this king. There will be no resistance in time. And lastly, it says he will be their peace. Now, the people who were listening to this were obviously, when they heard their peace, they were thinking that it would be, in some sense, a worldly peace. Right? Because these citizens, right, they were homeless. They were taken advantage of by the leaders. They were waiting for the situation to improve. But here, the promise is that he will not simply be a peace. He will not bring just a simple peace, but he will be their peace. That he will be your peace. And we see this need from the end of the book of Micah. If you go to the end of the book of Micah in chapter 7, Micah starts to end the book like this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The hope that he's giving is he will again have compassion on us. Right now, we are not living in peace because by our own guilt and shame and sin, and because of the behavior of those who are in power, we have been thrust into chaos. But the promise is God will again have compassion on us. See, the greater need is not peace in the situation, but it is a kind of peace that transcends their situation. It is a need for peace between them and God, because the peace in the world is nothing when there is chaos in our souls. And God is reminding them of that. You may be experiencing chaos in your world and it seems like there's a whirlwind around you, but that chaos will never go away when there's chaos in your soul. And it's with this hope and this promise that God will have compassion again on us that the book of Micah closes. Right? That's kind of the Old Testament. It's a cliffhanger. I mean, there's really, we're still waiting, right? The people in that time, they're waiting for that promise to be kept. But as we remember, God keeps his promises. And so like he said, about 750 years later, without much fanfare and celebration, in the small, insignificant, too little town of Bethlehem, the angels come and proclaim, "For unto you is born this day, the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And it's with the birth of Jesus that God delivers his promise. God said, "I will send someone to be your peace." And this Jesus will be our peace. When Jesus is our peace, it means that first, we will have peace with God. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are no longer held against us. Right? Our sins are no longer waiting there to grab us and to pull us down. But in Christ, we have been justified by faith, and faith is not something that we can earn, but it is a gift of God. And now we have peace through him. We have peace, we have the peace of God as well. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There will be an emotional peace, a peace of soul, that no matter what is happening around us, for those who are in Christ, we don't have to be anxious. You don't have to worry about anything. Instead, you will have the Christ in you who will continue to guard you. And lastly, we have peace with one another. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When we have the peace of Christ, we also are called into peace with one another. Right? It is to reflect the character of Christ, to say we are to go out, to seek those who we may not get along with, and to say you are to be a peacemaker. The reminder here is this, that we may be surrounded by chaos, but when we rest in Jesus and put our faith in him, we can have deep peace. When we're tempted to plunge into the chaos of the world, we go to Jesus, our peace. Let me read for us, lastly, in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says this, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. See, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that is the promise for us. We may still be living in what we consider to be chaos in the world, but in Christ we can have peace at heart, and we can also know and have the promise that God in his time will work all things out for good. It may not be in our own time, but in his time it will be perfect. May we rest upon those words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the promises that you give to us, the promises that will never go unanswered, but in your own perfect timing, you will fulfill them. Father, we pray for each and every one of us that our hearts may know and have faith that you have fulfilled your promise in Christ. And by sending Jesus Christ down to earth for us, that the chaos that we may experience in our souls will never have to stay there. But when we ask you for forgiveness, to be rid of our sins, to not have those sins be held against us, God, you give us Christ to take it all away. So thank you. Lord, I pray that we would have a kind of freedom and experience this deep-seated peace in our hearts, knowing that you are there for us and with us. And in turn, that we will reflect your beautiful character out into the world around us, Lord. Father, I pray that we would learn to reflect, especially in this upcoming week, to pause, to meditate, to seek the quietness of our souls as we take joy in Jesus Christ. May we sing of his praise, of his glory, of what you have done, fulfilling every promise again and again. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.